Good morning. Greetings in Jesus' name. I appreciate what was shared already. I think that picture of the church as our goal or our vision is to represent heaven on earth. Do as best as possible, live our lives in such a way that when people see it, they think, that must be a little bit of what heaven's like. That is a beautiful picture, and I think it's often easier for us to see in pictures if we can have that picture before our eye as we live out our days. I think that's a really good place to start. How would I live my life, or how would I order my day today if I wanted people to see what heaven's like? Let's pray. Father, we want to give thanks to you that you didn't leave us orphans. We want to give thanks to you that you saw fit to send your Son to rescue us from the mess we're in. To send your Son to rescue us from the mess that we had created out of your beautiful, perfect creation. We love you, God. We thank you for creating this world good. And we also thank you for redeeming us and bringing us back to yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The title of what I'd like to share today just three words. Sane or insane? Turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4, and we'll start in verse 26. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had a dream, and first time he had a dream, Daniel was the one able to interpret it, so we'll get Daniel to interpret this one again. And Daniel explains the dream, says, you're a great big tree, Nebuchadnezzar, but you're going to be cut down as a stump. And we could read from verse 1 and read it all, but at the end of the interpretation of the dream, Daniel says in verse 26, Daniel speaking this warning to King Nebuchadnezzar said, and inasmuch as they gave the command to leave the stump and roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be assured of you after you come to know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my advice be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by being righteous and your iniquities by showing mercy to the poor. Perhaps there may be a lengthening of your prosperity. Daniel had given the warning that his kingdom was going to be taken away from him because of his pride, because of his sin. And then verse 28, it says, all this came upon Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. Didn't come upon him immediately, did it? I wonder how far in the back of his mind that dream was for Nebuchadnezzar. He said, maybe that really didn't mean anything after all. He kept on in his sins. He kept on persevering in pride, living his own way, not taking serious heed to Daniel's warning. Maybe in the back of his mind he remembered. I'm sure he did, but I don't think it was in the forefront of his mind. At the end of 12 months, he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon. The king spoke, saying, is not this great Babylon, that I have built for a royal dwelling, for my mighty power, and for the honor of my majesty. While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven. King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you, and they shall drive you from men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make you eat grass like oxen, and seven times shall pass over you, until you know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomever he chooses. Wonder what Nebuchadnezzar was thinking right then. Verse 33 says, that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven, till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws. Nebuchadnezzar had been most powerful king in the world, or at least in the world as he knew it. He thought, must be because I'm so smart or so powerful or so good. And he didn't realize that God had allowed that. God had allowed him to be in that position. That's the same with each one of us. No matter what we accomplish, whether it's little or big, God's allowed it. You know, could be from some choices that we've made, absolutely. But no matter how good of a choice, no matter how good of choices that we make, we didn't do it on our own without the blessing of God. So Nebuchadnezzar is thinking that it's all him. He's who it's all about. And he might as well. He's just as powerful as God in his opinion. God says that's not so. And the way I read verse 33, Nebuchadnezzar looks like he's a bum on the street. Like he is homeless. His hair's growing long and unkept. He's not using any shampoo or just not clipping his nails. He's insane. Verse 34. And at the end of the time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. And my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven. And among the inhabitants of the earth, no one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At the same time, my reason returned to me. And for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and my excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth and his ways justice. And those who walk in pride, he is able to put down. Nebuchadnezzar is a prime example of the principle that I'd like to put forward today. And that is that our actions, whether sinful or righteous, are taking us one step closer to insanity or to sanity. Every right action that we take, every act of obedience to God, every act of choosing to honor Him brings us in the direction of having the mind of Christ, of walking in his ways, of having perfect peace. And every act of sin steps us one step closer, two steps closer to insanity. And it may be gradual. It may be sudden. Sounded like it was sudden for Nebuchadnezzar. But whether it's gradual or whether it's sudden, sin will lead to insanity. And righteousness will lead to sanity. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 18. If you want to turn there. Proverbs 4, verse 18 and 19. The path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. It describes the way of walking with God as every step of obedience is increasing your understanding. Every step of obedience, every step of right action, of love for God and love for your neighbor is opening up your understanding in bringing you more and more sanity. But it says, verse 19, the way of the wicked is like darkness. And each act of sin darkens your understanding. Until many people get to the point where they can't make any sane decisions at all. I think if we lived 100 years or several hundred years like they did before the flood, I think it would be interesting to see the progress of sanity or insanity. We don't necessarily see it that much, but I think we see it even some in that the godly, as they grow older, generally grow wiser, generally grow in grace, and generally become more and more Christ-like. And I know a few very elderly people that is very clearly the case. And there's also some elderly people that have lived a life of sin, and it has driven them near mad. If they spoke what was in their hearts, and sometimes if you listen to them long enough, they'll speak it. They are insane, whether they're in a asylum or not. We were created by God and for God. Our body, our mind was not created to live in sin. I like to think about it in this way. It's, you know, a lot of people say, I like sin. I like, you know, I like the way it makes me feel. I like this. I don't want to be roped in to doing things God's way. But it's like, now what if I said, you know, I've got a Toyota pickup out there, but I really like, you know, I like black smoke and I like the sound that a diesel truck makes a lot better. Why don't I just fill the truck up with diesel and that probably would work, wouldn't it? How you destroy your truck. I think that's just about the same way it is. If we take our mind that was created by God, created in the image of God, created to live a righteous life, and we add sin to it, I don't think it's a whole lot different than adding diesel to a gasoline truck or vice versa. You know, I might like the way a diesel truck sounds, or I might like the black smoke, but that's not what it was created for, and that's not what it was created to use. The polygraph. A polygraph test, I think, is another very interesting evidence that our mind was created for righteousness. The way a polygraph works, and I'll say this in fairly simple terms, there may be somebody here who knows a bit more about it and can tell me a bit more scientifically, but the way a polygraph test works is you hook up sensors that can see a bit of what's in the mind while someone gives a statement. And when we lie, our mind gives off a sensor that says, I may be saying this, but this is not true. You know, your mind, normal on a polygraph, someone telling the truth, isn't noticeable. It's the lie that's out of the ordinary. One thing I found out when I was studying for this is that in the 1800s, before modern psychology, they actually diagnosed certain types of mental illness in what they called moral insanity. So obviously not like Alzheimer's or dementia, not Down syndrome or some of the things that have very clear intellectual disabilities. They would have called those intellectual insanity. But when that wasn't the case, they would have called it moral insanity. Here's a quote from Charles Finney that I thought was very, very interesting on how he put and how he described moral insanity. He said, moral insanity is a state in which the intellectual powers are not deranged, but the heart refuses to be controlled by the intelligence and acts unreasonably as if the intellect were deranged. Your mind's not crazy, but your heart refuses to be controlled by God and the intelligence that God gives you. All sinners, without any exception, are and must be mad. Their choice of an end is madness. It's infinitely unreasonable. It is. To choose sin is crazy. It's unreasonable. Their pursuit of it is madness persisted in. The treatment of everything that opposes their course is madness. All is madness infinite. The world is a moral bedlam, which would have been their local insane asylum. An insane hospital where sinners are under regimen. If they can be cured, well. If not, they must be confined to the madhouse of the universe for eternity. The only reason why sinners do not perceive their own and each other's madness is that they are all mad together, and their madness is all of one type. Hence, they imagine that they are sane and pronounce Christians mad. This is no wonder. What other conclusion can they come to unless they can discover that they are mad? But let it not be forgotten that their madness is of the heart and not of the intellect. It is voluntary and not unavoidable. If it were unavoidable, it would involve no guilt. But it is a choice made and persisted in the integrity of their intellectual powers, and therefore they are without excuse. Sinners are generally supposed to act rationally on many subjects, but this is an evident mistake. They do everything for the same ultimate reason and are as wholly irrational in one thing as another. There is nothing in their whole history and life, not an individual being, that is not entirely and infinitely unreasonable. The end is mad. All is madness in desperation of spirit. They no doubt appear so to angels, and so they do to saints. And were it not so common to see them, their conduct would fill the saints and angels with utter amazement. I just think of that. Like, we see sin persisted in all around us. We see people smoking their life away on drugs, or fornicating their life away with multiple partners, or living crookedly. And we say, isn't this insane? Well, we don't say that because it's so normal. But when we look at it through eternal eyes, like, how insane is it to live for self, to live for self-pleasure, self-gratification, and reject God, reject God's ways, reject love of your neighbor, and to do that for 20, 30, 50, 70, maybe 90 years. And then comes eternity. It's insane. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. Second Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. Our spiritual decisions, our actions, how we choose to live our lives will make us sane or insane. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. God can restore unto any one of us a sound mind. I don't know if anyone in this room know who Craig Strain is. Has anyone ever heard of Craig Strain? I met him in Greece on I-58. He'd be a minister in one of the charity churches in South Dakota. And someone told me his story. He was a druggie. He had fried his brain on drugs. And Jerry Mahore reached out to him, and he became a Christian, but his mind was shot on drugs. And he worked for Jerry Mahore painting, and he would memorize scripture while he did it. And he brought some scripture into his mind, and he'd memorize it while he was painting a little bit. He would memorize another scripture. And God restored his mind, gave him a sound mind, and now he's a church leader there in South Dakota. You know, he believed that verse, I'm sure. Maybe that's one of the ones he memorized. I have no idea. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Conformity to the world will lead to a depraved mind. But conformity to God and placing yourself in His service will lead to transforming that mind from a depraved mind to one that pleases God. Turn to Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 3. Says, speaking of God, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you. A sane mind is characterized by peace, and in an insane mind, there is no peace. That's part of why it's insane, is because there is no peace. And when there is no peace, you don't have any clear thinking to make rational, moral decisions. But we can have that sane mind. It says, you will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you. If our minds are stayed on God and trusting in God, we can have that sweet peace. Turn to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says, be anxious for nothing. And that's easy not to do. It's easy to be anxious. It's easy to worry. It's easy to... Maybe Nebuchadnezzar worried, even though he was proud. Maybe he worried, you know, somebody's going to come and take my kingdom. You know, you can't get to a powerful enough place in the world where you're not going to have worries. I'm sure almost every world leader, every billionaire has plenty of worries. But God says, be anxious for nothing. This is a blueprint for us. But in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. I think that thanksgiving probably plays a pretty big role in there. Everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving. And I think when we take the time to thank God, when we take the time to count all the blessings that we didn't even really consider were blessings. Like, we see problems in our life and we say, man, why'd that happen? And we neglect the things that could have been problems, but that God spared us in. Lord, help us to learn to be thankful for the things that we aren't even thinking that we should be thankful for. I think when we see that, the peace of God's going to come over us, because God will show us, wow, thank you. Thank you, God, so much for protecting me in that situation, for guiding me in that time when I could have made a crazy, foolish decision. Be anxious for nothing. About everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known to God. And then verse 8, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there's any virtue, and if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. The things which you have learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. And the God of peace will be with you. We have a choice that we can make. And the choice that we get to make every day is where we fix our attention. I think we live in an era where there is so much competing for our attention. You know, advertisers have figured out. I've studied marketing and advertising, and a lot of it is about figuring out how to get a slice of that person's attention. But if you take the time to be intentional about where you give your attention, and you follow the blueprint in these passages, there's going to be that perfect peace that God promises. Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 3. There is an evil in all that is done under the sun, that one thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men, full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live. And after that, they go to the dead. You know, the people who lived in the time of Ecclesiastes, they've been dead for how long? Maybe 3,000 years, maybe not quite. I'm not sure exactly what the birth date and death date of Solomon were. But they scurried around seeking after things that were vanity, things that were madness. And they lived for 80 or 100 years. And eternity is just beginning. Eternity has only yet begun for them. Turn to Romans chapter 8, verse 5. Romans chapter 8 and verse 5. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. That goes back to our attention, our mind. Where are we choosing to set our mind on? I think it's very something that in our generation we have to address, that maybe not every generation has, is the fact that not all information is valuable. You know, you might have 300 years ago, you might have had 5 books in your house, and it's probably a good idea to read them all because then you'd have a lot of information. But between books and the internet and all the different ways that you can consume information, we don't have time to take in all that information. So it's wise, as we seek to grow, as we seek to live in that sane relationship with God, while the world is trying to draw us away into insanity, it's important for us to think, what are we setting our minds on? Verse 6, for to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You know, that carnal mind is death. I mean, it's eventually going to be eternal death. But I think right now, in this life, living carnally minded is going to feel like death. It's going to feel like insanity. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. The carnal mind, the insane mind, is at war with God. Because God gives that man his conscience. God gives each one of us conscience. He gives us a knowledge of right and wrong. And to live in sin is to be at war with God, not just with God's inspired word. Absolutely, it's at war with that. But it's to be at war with your very nature, the way that God created us. What's normal? Is normal the average of what you see around us? The way we should be assessing normal, I would say, is the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is how God created us to live. That's what normal, right, sane life should look like. In the 1960s, homosexuality was defined as deviant behavior, and in the 1970s, when it became a little more widespread, it wasn't called deviant anymore. And nowadays, to be straight and married for life with several children is considered deviant behavior by some, but actually by most. It's more abnormal in this world than homosexuality, right? But is that abnormal? No, that's normal. You know, the people that paid for Emmanuel's meal there, they appreciated him because they were normal. Because they were the way things are supposed to be. The average person in Otto Koning's tribe was a cannibal. Is that normal? Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus was a normal person with the same temptations you had, and he chose what was right every single time. He chose to walk sane. While the rest of the crowd was saying, crucify him, crucify him. while the soldiers were mocking him, making him to carry his cross up that hill. He was the sane one, the normal one, and the world had gone insane. Still is. Second Corinthians chapter 4, verses 9, and reading onward. I think sometimes we take the world's definition of good mental health and poor mental health. Jesus was depressed in the way the world would call it. I think in Gethsemane and Golgotha, he was sorrowful. He's called a man of sorrows for a reason. But there is a time for that. The world would say there isn't a time for great sadness. But there is. He was just as sane. To feel that depression, to feel that weight, because he saw the insane world all around him closing in, and he said, these people are insane, going to hell. Paul had the same idea. His idea of a normal life looked a little different. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 9. I'll start in verse 8, actually. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus. The life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God. Doesn't sound like a very fun life. But Paul and his companions were sane. They had the end in mind. They saw the resurrection of the dead. They had in their mind's eye the day that Jesus Christ is going to return from heaven. And the dead are going to be raised. Some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And they had that picture imprinted on their minds. And they said, this light affliction of people who are opposed to us sharing the gospel. Those opposing the gospel were insane. Paul and his companions were very sane. I'd like to take a look at a few different scenarios and help us to see that any one sin persisted in will lead to insanity. I watched a little clip from Zach Poonin the other day, and he was talking about unforgiveness. And he pointed out that in the story of the unforgiving servant, the servant who had been forgiven a unbelievable weight of debt by the king, and then found his other fellow servant with just a little bit of the debt, grabbed him by the throat and said, "Pay me what you owe!" The spirit of unforgiveness in that one. And he said, what does that scripture say? It says that the king delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that he owed. And I think I've always thought of that as hell. I think it probably still is, but I think Zach Poonin brought out the point that choosing to live in unforgiveness is choosing to live a tormented life, because you are not going to have peace. Not going to have peace of mind while you persist in unforgiveness. And it has driven people near insane. I've talked to people right in Ashland that 50 years old that have unforgiveness towards maybe their father who's, you know, dead now. And it drove them near insane. They don't appear insane to everybody, but if you get them talking, they are very much insane. Nebuchadnezzar's pride, right? That's what led him to insanity. He persisted in it. He got the warning from Daniel, and months went by and he didn't turn. And that pride led him to insanity. Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son. Wasn't he insane not to see what happened to his father in fear? I'll say this to some young people here. It's like, do any of you have a dad that didn't always live right, and God really had to go out of his way to correct them and straighten them out and bring them back to a relationship with God? That's right where Belshazzar was. But Belshazzar persisted in his insanity and chose to reject God, chose to use God's vessels to praise the gods of gold and silver. And he didn't have a second chance like his dad had. Nebuchadnezzar had a chance to come back from his insanity. But Belshazzar was killed that night, and his kingdom was given to the Medes and the Persians. Saul gave in to fear and jealousy. First to fear. He was afraid of the Philistines. The Philistines were gathering to attack, and he was supposed to wait for Samuel to come offer the sacrifice. But he was afraid. He was afraid of what the Philistines would do. He was afraid of what his own people would do. And he disobeyed God and offered the sacrifice. Later on, he was afraid and listened to the people when they said, we should probably save some of the animals and spare the king, bring him back as a prisoner. And he didn't follow God's command there either. His fear of others, started him on the road to insanity. And when David was anointed king, and it says the Spirit of the Lord left Saul, and an evil spirit came to torment him. He went from that little bit of fear. What we would probably look at if we copied and pasted our names into it as minor disobedience, which that wasn't how God saw it. It went from that to him going full on into jealousy to, you know, David sitting over there, I should probably spear him. And he throws the spear and God protects David. And Saul's life, as he chose sin after sin, delved further and further into insanity. Balaam's greed, I'd say that brought him insanity. I mean, Once the donkey started talking to you and saying, you know, why are you beating me? You might should start listening to him. But God says that his madness, by Balaam's madness, he wasn't able to, he didn't turn. The desire for pleasure and ease led the younger son in the parable of the prodigal son to insanity. He saw his father's wealth and he wanted that pleasure. He wanted the indulgence now. And it drove him to insanity, to the point where he was like, what am I doing here? My father's servants have plenty of food to eat and I'm sitting here wishing I could eat pig food. Proverbs 6:26 would say, by the means of a whorish woman, a man is brought to a piece of bread. I think we all probably know people that fit this bill very clearly. I've got a relative, I won't name which one, fairly close relative, that happened. And by his adultery that he repeatedly did in his younger days, took a man that was a bright, good-looking man, earning very good income for that time, and by his love of whorish women, is old now with virtually nothing. Samson's lust cost him God's favor and strength till he was blind, grinding in a mill. How many today are blind and grinding because of succumbing to lust? Lust brought them to insanity. And they might not be physically blind like Samson, and they might not be physically grinding at a mill like Samson, but the exact same thing has happened to millions. Because they choose to follow that sin of lust, not realizing that it's going to lead them to delusion and insanity. Let's turn to Mark chapter 5. And then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when Jesus, he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him one out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit, who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." And then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. That man, naked, living in the tombs. I wonder what we'd think about him if we saw him today. It's easy to see that as a consequence of sin and sinful choices then, and to see it in a different way now. But this man had chosen sin long enough that he was insane, and the demons were tormenting him. And Jesus set him free, restored to him. You know, it says he was fully clothed and in his right mind. There's often a correlation there. Fully clothed and in their right mind. It's amazing how insanity will lead people to take off their clothes. This man was fully clothed and in his right mind. And he was sane. And the people who had just lost their pigs took a step away from sanity and towards insanity themselves when they said, "Jesus, we'd really rather you left us alone." Saying to Jesus, I'd really rather you leave me alone. Don't convict me, God. Don't convict me. That's one step closer to insanity, just like any other sin. Too often we argue nature versus nurture when looking at somebody, and we forget the most important part of the situation, and that's choice. You could have a good upbringing, and you could have good predispositions in your nature, but you can make wrong choices, and you can have a terrible upbringing, and you can have weaknesses in your nature, and you can choose good choices. You can choose sanity. I think about self-harm, and when we hear someone is thinking about committing suicide, we're like, wait, this is a serious situation. We better deal with this. Like, we better get this person help. But the reality is stepping into an insane life through sin is just as much danger. Just as much danger to the soul as suicidal thoughts or plans are to your body. Like, what if we had the urgency to see these people that are insane all around us and say, don't hurt yourself. Don't cut yourself. I had friends in school that would cut themselves. They didn't want to commit suicide, but they would cut their wrists with a razor blade and then hide it with a sweatshirt. We would warn them, right? We would say, please, we don't want you to hurt yourself. Let's act that way on spiritual matters too. When Jesus came to heal the man at the pool of Bethesda, he walked up to the man and he said, do you want to be made well? He could have just said, you know, rise up and walk. But he said, do you want to be made well? And in the issue of having a sane or insane mind, a clear conscience, walking with Jesus in perfect peace, or a life of utter sin and insanity, Jesus comes and knocks and says, do you want to be made well? Do you want to be made well? And that's one question we can ask ourselves. Another question is, do you want to help others be made well? Do we care? There's probably some area where each of us could ask the Lord to help make us well. Are we going to recognize the seriousness of our choices? That every single sin or every single act of righteousness and obedience is leading us one step closer to sanity or insanity. Let's pray. God, we just come before you. We're thankful that you created us. We're thankful that you created our minds. God, I pray for each one here today. I ask that you would help us to live in righteousness, that you would help us to make sane decisions, that you would help us to walk in righteousness and holiness. We pray that you would give us concern for those that we see that are letting sin lead them to insanity. We pray that you would just be at work in our midst. Help this church to be, as Steve said, a little representation of heaven on earth. Help us to make good choices. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay.